And a very pleasant good morning, everyone. As we come to the Word, keep in mind the Word helps us prepare for the table. The point of our worship today is to come to the table as a community with Christ as our host. Amen? And so my job is just to get us ready. Now, what's really fun about this is when you look at the overarching story of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see five rather lengthy sermons that Jesus gives. So, okay, I'm just going to review the overview to bring us down to the passage, which will get us ready for the table. Is that cool? We're good? And so just think of an arc of the story of the book of Matthew. And this arc consists of five sermons, the first of which is the Sermon on the Mount, which you've been looking at for these past several weeks. And as this Sermon on the Mount happens, you can tell that what Jesus is doing is he's telling Israel, hey guys, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the Messiah you're anticipating. And that was his first mission, was to go to the house of Israel. Make sense? Now, as he's unfolding all of this, and as Matthew is taking good notes, what you see is this growing resistance, this kind of acid indigestion, if you will, in the part of the Israelites. And this resistance grows, and it begins to get bigger and wider and greater. And they're starting to say, I don't like this guy, Jesus. And if the top of the arc is chapter 13, and that's where Jesus begins to switch methods, and now he speaks in parables. And by the way, do you know what parables are? Well, okay, they're like children's sermons. Okay, what does that tell you? So a good, long, extended teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, growing resistance, growing dislike, and then he switches to children's sermons, and even there, he doesn't really win a lot of friends. And as it ends, the book of Matthew ends with the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. So do you see what's happening here? Now, what's amazing about this is that what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is not only does he say, hey, I'm the guy you're looking for, but he also says that I'm bringing a kingdom. And this is the blueprint of the kingdom. And let me just give you a heads up. This is going to look differently than what you anticipated. But hang on, stay with me. You can do this. Well, I'm here with you. And that brings us to this particular passage. It's Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And Jesus says this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, picture this. A common method of Jesus is that he would speak to very large crowds. And it's kind of hard to tell the way the Holy Spirit preserved the text in Matthew for our instruction. But it would not be far-fetched to say Jesus was speaking to a large crowd. He went up on a mountain and sat down. That would kind of put him in a posture of talking to a large crowd, okay? Oh, and by the way, you sit when you're one of authority. Sitting is the posture of a king. Amen? And so Jesus has no bones about taking the king's seat on the mountain. And he speaks this sermon, but also what he does, and this is his pattern, is he then gets his 12 together, the disciples together, and there he disciples them. You see the difference? So I'm going to speak to the large assembly, but I'm going to disciple a small group of guys who are going to become the leaders of tomorrow. Make sense? And what do we talk about in discipling? Oh, I don't know. Hey, guys, did you see the way they responded to that point? Did you see what I was doing with that Old Testament prophecy? Did you see this? Guys, what do you think? Are you in? Are we all together? That's discipling. And so we see Jesus doing this. And when he comes along and he says, look, I'm not talking about getting rid of the law. You know? Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that confuses me the most about today's American culture is we have law, and yet we don't have law. Have you heard the term prosecutorial discretion? Anybody know? You know? In other words, some laws we're going to look and honor and enforce and try, and then some we're just going to completely overlook and not enforce. And if you tell the whole American public that there are certain laws like, I don't know, shoplifting, we're just not going to prosecute. In my mind, I go, well, then is it a law or is it not a law? It's kind of anybody else? Hello? Am I the only one? Okay, I'll just be the only one. But it's kind of confusing here to me. And nobody explains it, which is so funny. We pay these people a lot of money, and they don't explain where this is going. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, the law is real. And you would expect him to probably break into what we call the three uses of the law. Now, you're very good, bright Presbyterians. You know what the three uses of the law are, or if you don't, you just ask somebody. It's kind of a common thing here. But the law reveals the heart of God, the holiness, the moral purity and perfection of God's heart. Amen? Yes? I mean, he lives the law. It's real in him, okay? But then you and I look at the law and what happens? Who? We just feel bad. Right? Yeah, that was supposed to be funny. And you think, well, wait a minute. Is Christianity just about making me feel badly? But no, the law is there to show you need whom. Yeah, it drives you to Christ. Boy, am I in trouble when I look at this law. And then another great use of the law is it gives us a basis for establishing a civil society. Amen? And those are wonderful things to just know and reflect on. But here we see something that I think it's easy to miss as Presbyterians. Well, as anybody walking around. But we're particularly good at missing it. And that is that the law has so much in it that we can rejoice over. So the psalmist said it in Psalm 119. He said, oh, how I love this. I love this law. And he goes and enumerates it, and we call it the golden alphabet. You know, that all Psalm 119. Have you read it lately? Just sometime read it and see all the terms of affection he uses for God's law. Now, he uses other terms as well, statutes, testimonies, precepts, counsels. You know, he uses other words, but they're synonymous with the idea of what is great about the law. Now, it's Mother's Day, and you would be disappointed if I didn't use a Mother's Day illustration. So this is for you. speaking of the law. But have you ever had times with your family, either growing up or times with the family that God has given you, you know, as dad and granddad and mom and grandma? Have you ever had times where everybody was together, like say Thanksgiving, everybody was at the table, everybody was kind of laughing, you know, talking, enjoying the food and the company, right? You with me? Yeah, isn't that your favorite? Is that one of your favorite holidays? Okay, yeah, same here. It's just amazing. It's like the whole world stops, and all we're going to do is have a party at the table. And have you ever just stopped and just thought, wow, this is it. This is it. It doesn't get any better than this right here. Amen? It's almost hard to describe the feeling that, by the way, I know a lot of families are struggling. I don't mean to overlook struggling families, but you get what I'm saying. There's just there's a peacefulness, there's a happiness, there's a fulfillment, like, this is it, okay? And when I see that, I think of my wife, and so for Mother's Day, I try to do this, Rich, 365, but anyway, this is for you. I love to say, honey, I love the family. I love the kids you've given me and the grandchildren God has given me. I thank you. Amen? Right? That's honor. Right? Yeah. Okay. I need a little help here. Yeah. Yeah. Bob, good answer, buddy. That joy you have there is the joy of the heart of God. And that is revealed in the law. Amen? Does that make sense where this is going? Now, as Jesus came out and did this arc of Matthew, and he gave this Sermon on the Mount, it was done in a chiastic construction. And do you remember what a chiastic construction is? Can I take 30 seconds to explain it? And you'll get so confused, you can ask Pastor David. But the idea is that you take logical ideas in a descending format. So think of an hourglass, okay? And you're basically saying ideas one way, and then you're reversing the idea to make an even greater point. It'd be a lot like this. Do you see the top of the pulpit here? Okay, act like there is glass, and just this water, you know, there's just water here like a lake, okay? And if I were to put, if I were to put my Bible like this, what would you see in the glass? A reflection, right? That's a chiastic construction, if you will. So the idea is, narrow down to a point where they're reflected, and then they expand back out. Okay, is that kind of? It is a poetic device. Jesus used it all the time. He really loved it. So kind of get used to it. It's a lot of fun. Here's one you probably have heard in our culture. When the going gets tough. Yeah. So do you see the broad, the going, tough, tough, get going. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the structure that Jesus uses for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, why is that important? Because what you want to get to is the very narrow point of that chiastic construction. So if it's an hourglass, it's that point where the sand, you know, goes down, all right, it comes out. You want to get to that narrow point. And what is the narrow point? What is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount? I'll tell you, because that's what you're paying me to do. The point is this. You can trust me. What's going to make you different, those of you who take the blueprint of the kingdom and understand what I'm saying as the Lord Jesus, you're going to have a faith. And it's going to set you apart because you're living in a world of great anxiety and fear. I'm telling you, this is the opposite of fear and anxiety. You can have peace by trusting me, is what Jesus is saying. So don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about having shelter. Seek what I'm showing you in this blueprint of the kingdom, and you will enjoy a peace and a confidence that's really going to make you stand out. Amen? Is that kind of cool? You want to just stop and just enjoy that for a little bit? What Jesus is doing for you and me in laying out this blueprint is he's telling us you really can be having an amazing life. Yes, there's going to be suffering and difficulty and hard times, of course. Yes, it's going to test your character, your grit, your perseverance, of course. But I'm telling you, you can trust me, and that is why I have come. And this is the blueprint for the world to come. Amen? That's our Savior. That's our Father. That's what he wants for us. Now, what was really interesting about this is he makes this promise right before this when he says, you're going to be salt and light. Did you catch that? Did you all preach on that last Sunday? Isn't that good? Isn't that good stuff? Wasn't that amazing? Did you, by any chance, have an opportunity to explore the connection with the tabernacle of that? Do you remember last Sunday? I know you've slept a couple of times. There's a really interesting connection here, and that is that salt, most of us think of salt as being preserving and, you know, helping with flavor and getting our blood pressure up. But there's also a side to salt that a lot of people forget because we're not as familiar with the tabernacle. In the outer place of the tabernacle, salt was rubbed into the animals that were burned at the sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Why would you rub, preserving salt? Well, it was a way of saying that this animal is permanent, so that the covenant is permanent. But then the animal would be completely burned in the outer place. And the salt would be burned with it. Isn't that fascinating? And where we go with, so in other words, think covenant renewal, think permanence. Think what happens in this sacrifice is long lasting, it's eternal, it's good. And the death of Christ himself was eternal and long lasting, the benefits of which you and I enjoy. Oh, another interesting thing about salt is that if you were a conquering army, you would put salt on the ground of your defeated enemy. If you were nervous about them rising up, you know, getting their second wind and coming at you again, or getting revenge for conquering them, salted fields were just made it impossible to grow crops in. It was a way of keeping defeated peoples down. Now, what do you think that means? How do you make that connection with the Sermon on the Mount? You're going to be salt. In other words, not only are you going to preserve and be part of the permanent covenant renewal, but you and I are going to get to be part of the defeat of our sworn enemy. Are you catching that? Is that deep? And you and I get to do this. We get called to do this. This is glorious. And then where light comes in, as far as the tabernacle is concerned, is there was a seven-branched candlestick. But it was in the holy place of the tabernacle. And what Jesus, and so it was covered. You know, makes sense? It's a beautiful, bright light. It's just covered in a small room. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, guys, you are going to be that candlestick, only it's going to go out from the holy place out into the whole world where everyone can see it. So you and I...
Yeah, hang on. Are you with me? Okay. This is a lot. Is this like too much? Bob, this is way too heady. No? Are you good? Okay.
You and I get to be not only the part of covenant renewal and play a part in the defeat of our sworn enemy, you and I get to be this light that shines in the whole world. So when you and I go out and do what Jesus called good works, he's saying, you're glorifying my Father in heaven. They're seeing it. And how? And these works of law are good works. Amen? They're wonderful. And no wonder the psalmist can say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So do you see some promises that are coming here? My peace, you're going to have. Hey, guys, I'm going to give you my peace. So you don't have to be anxious about what you'll seek, what you'll eat, what you'll put on. And then secondly, you're going to be a blessing to the world. Listen, you are loving the world. Isn't that neat? You're showing them the love of Christ when you love his law and when you operate in that covenant faithfulness. Isn't that neat? One of the best things you can do for the world you live in and you want to love, like you want to love this community, right? You know, there's some guys out there in the truck and you want to love them in Christ. One of the best things you could do is be faithful. Just be faithful. That is how we're going to be evaluated on the last day. It's this. Did you know in Revelation 20, there are actually two books. There's a book of life that's opened. And if your name is in there, it says, oh, you know all the benefits of salvation in Christ. Three cheers, hallelujah, amen. You're in. But also what is said is that everything we've done, so think of another book, only this is like a book of deeds, a book of things we've done. That somehow is going to factor into our eternal reward. So it's not salvation, but it's reward. Does that make sense? Is that kind of neat to know? Okay, so I've shared this with people before, like 2 Corinthians 9, that comes right out and says that those who have given of their things, of their money, of their assets, and invested in the kingdom, I've said, by the way, did you know that the scripture promises you a blessing here and a reward later? Paul the Apostle called it blessed in every way. We're not told a whole lot about it. We're just told that. And you'd be surprised how many people say, but Bob, buddy, I didn't do it for the reward. I did it just out of love for Christ and out of gratitude and just excitement of the things of God. And I have to go, well, I'm sorry. You're going to get a reward. Isn't this fun? Kind of makes you want to go into heaven today, doesn't it? Don't worry, I'm not offering, but it's kind of neat to think about. And so you're going to be a blessing now, salt and light, and you're going to have a reward later, he says. So given these things, ooh, and I got to hurry. I'm going to skip that piece right there. In Psalm 119, 97 through 100, is where you'll see my justification for connecting this psalm with this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, how I love your law. I think about it all day long. Isn't that neat? And if it's an argument's been made that David wrote Psalm 119, we really don't know. But if that was David, don't think of a guy who's retired and has a lot of time on his hands. I know. If you're retired, you probably don't have a lot of time. It fills right up. But David was out fighting Philistines. He had a country to run. And he said, I draw on, I think about, I meditate on God's law. I hang out with God's law, and I pick up these wonderful blessings. He says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Cool, you know? For your commandments are ever with me. Listen to this. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, don't say that in class. But there's wisdom, there's insight. There are things to observe and grow in the law. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, the old folks who've been around a while. For I keep your precepts. Why can he say, oh, how I love thy law? Because there's wisdom in it. There's insight. There's blessing. And let me tell you something from an old guy. Okay? Somebody who's in the fourth quarter. All right? The thing I enjoy the most about life now is hanging out with people who are smarter than me. And even if I don't understand all they're saying, I look for the little pieces and the kernels I do understand. Does that make? So I'll go to conferences. Are you this way? I'll go to conferences where I know I'm not going to understand 80% of what the speakers say. That's okay. The 20% makes it worth it. And if I keep going, pretty soon I'm going to understand 25 and 30. You know? My favorite illustration of this, I had this lifelong dream. I wanted to go to a Berkshire Hathaway annual meeting. Any Warren Buffett, Charlie Munger guy, right, you know what I mean? I always wanted to do it. It's kind of a bucket list thing. And so my sister and I bought a little bit of Berkshire B shares so we could get a pass. I know. Aren't you glad I don't come to church here? Like, this guy's weird. But I just wanted to experience one of their annual meetings. And let me tell you what happened. Number one, there were no flights into Omaha. We had to fly into Kansas City, rent a car, and drive in. And the only place to stay were really sketchy places, you know? So, I mean, we're having to really kind of pay a price in today's world for this. And then we walked into this big arena and sat down with 20,000 people from all over the world who are Berkshire Hathaway shareholders. And the business meeting took about 20 minutes. And that's because they threw some jokes in. You know, usually annual meetings, shareholder meetings are pretty fast, right? You've been to some, okay. And then after that, what you do is you sit in the arena, and this was before Charlie Munger died, and you listen to two old men, Warren Buffett and Charlie Munger, answer questions for hours. And guess who I was sitting with? Guess who? I'm up in the balcony. Guess who's sitting right here? Tim Cook, head of Apple. Next to him, Bill Gates. Next to him, Becky Quick. You know those names? They're all sitting in the same pool of an audience as I was and my sister was. And you know why you do that? You know why people go to all that trouble and sit for hours to hear those guys answer questions? You're looking for ideas. You're looking for pointers. They won't give you a stock recommendation. Remember, that's illegal. But that's what you do, and you sit there for hours, and I filled up pages of things I wanted to go look at. You know, does that make sense? So, sitting in the law of God is even greater than sitting in an arena in Omaha, Nebraska, with two really sharp old guys answering questions. Amen. And I just wanted to tell you, I just had the time of my life. It was so fun. And that's the way the law can be for us. So here's my word for you before we go to the table. Don't just see the law as something that drove you to Christ. Yes, it did. It's good. but see it as something you can grow in. Yes. Wisdom says set your timer. And I almost made it. But do you see? Sit in this. Meditate on this. Marinate on this. All for the view of growing in faithfulness in a culture of anxiety, but enjoying the peace of trusting him. The law won't bring you salvation, but still there is so much to enjoy in it. Amen. I can't help. Thoughts, comments, questions, and we'll go to the Lord's table, but you just want to sit and think about it a minute. Wow. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your law. Thank you for all the wisdom and the insight it brings. Thank you for it pointing us to Christ. Thank you that not one jot or tittle, not one iota will be left out. That Jesus fulfilled all of it so that we could enjoy this place and this prominence. Father, thank you. You have not left us as orphans, but you are bringing us your holy and eternal counsels. Thank you that you are generous with wisdom, especially to those who ask of you and who seek it in the pages of your word. Thank you, Father, that wisdom is like a woman who just lives down the street in your neighborhood, and all you got to do is go over to her house and say hi. Thank you that you are generous with wisdom, according to Proverbs 8. Lord, thank you. We come and thank you as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.